The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We've got a lot to get into today, quite a few news items for later on in the program. I also have received a few emails that we might have time to get into. If not, we'll save them for tomorrow. But this first segment, as I got into it in preparation, it just kept getting a little bit longer as I went. So hopefully you'll forgive me if we run out of time later on to get to some of these other items. But if, as I say, if we do, we can always carry on with the conversation tomorrow. Well, I can say that having seen so many of these scandals just coming out every day, it seems like, these sexual misconduct scandals and allegations just flying all over the place in the United States in particular, it's been really kind of encouraging, I think, to at the same time just be studying through Mr. Armstrong's book, Herbert Armstrong's book, The Missing Dimension in Sex. We've been going through that book and just some of the history that's alluded to in the early chapters of that book leading up to this modern time that we're living in, carrying us through the sexual revolution from the middle of the 20th century, what happened coming out of the two great world wars, and even what led up to that morally. But just studying through some of this history, right now we're kind of working our way into the rise of science and technology, and this week we've been studying the subject of rationalism, and it's just been really helpful to understand why we are where we are. They're calling this the sexual counter-revolution. So we've gone through the sexual revolution, and now here we are at the counter-revolution. How did we get here? What led up to this? Why do we see all of these scandals? As I say, this subject of rationalism, that's just simply the belief that human reasoning is the final authority. Human reason is the chief source of all knowledge. That's what has final say. Whatever you decide. Webster gives these two definitions for rationalism. It says the principle or habit of accepting reason as the supreme authority in matters of opinion, belief, or conduct. Conduct. Reason is the authority for conduct. It says secondarily, the doctrine that human reason, unaided by divine revelation, no need for that. Human reason is an adequate or the sole guide to all attainable religious truth. I mean, you decide what's religious or not. You decide what part of the Bible, if, assuming you're religious, quote unquote, you decide what's truth and what isn't truth. Just go ahead and decide for yourself. There's no absolute right or wrong. There's really no boundaries. Or if there are, you have to allow for some changes along the way, because society changes. Now, one of the most influential fathers of this very modern "you decide" movement was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, you have to go back to some of the early editions to get the truth, because the history, as you get more modern, the history gets revised and people forget. But you go back to the early 20th century, the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it says, revolt against the whole civilized environment in which he was brought up. Nietzsche, that is the keynote of Nietzsche's literary career. I mean, that's what his career was built upon. A revolt against the whole civilized environment. Isn't it interesting the way these movements get started? That's one thing that we note when covering the history, this history in Principles of Living Class. We go back and see how the great universal Christian religion got its start. We see how that it was influenced by the Greek philosophers of old. We look at some of the founding fathers of the universal church, Augustine and others, and learn a little bit about who they were, what led up to their conversion to Catholicism and such. Look at the way this man's career, Nietzsche, started. Nietzsche's revolt, his revolt against the biblical morality, it resulted in him becoming a proud atheist. Britannica says, a free thinker and preacher of a new master morality, which transposes the current valuations, deposes the Christian virtues. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica, writing in the early 1900s. This free-thinking preacher of the new master morality, and you study further into his life, Nietzsche's, that is, and you see that the better part of his life, he spent it in health resorts because of just how frail and sickly he was. When he was in his mid-40s, he was pronounced hopelessly insane and remained that way until he died a little over a decade after that. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says that Nietzsche's writings must be understood in their relation to these circumstances of his life. Well, I'd say so. You might want to consider the way that he lived. You might want to consider his life, his personal life, when examining the conclusions that he wrote about. He was a big proponent of nihilism. That's the belief, here again, that's the belief that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded and that existence is essentially senseless or useless. So if the traditional values and beliefs, if those are unfounded, well, then the rationalist believes in, he's a firm believer in the doctrine of, as we discussed in class today, value relativism or moral relativism. The view that, as Webster says, the view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. In other words, it depends on society around you. There are no absolute eternal truths, just ever-changing value adjustments. The late professor Alan Bloom, he wrote about this in his 1987 book, Closing of the American Mind, this value relativism. He said on page 142 that value relativism can be taken to be a great release from the perpetual tyranny of good and evil with their cargo of shame and guilt and the endless efforts that pursue pursuit of the one and the avoidance of the other enjoin. He says intractable good and evil cause infinite distress, like war and sexual repression, which is almost instantly relieved when more flexible values are introduced. Bloom says one need not feel bad about or uncomfortable with oneself when just a little value adjustment is necessary. And this longing to shuck off constraints and have one peaceful, happy world is the first of the affinities between our real American world and that of German philosophy in its most advanced form. That's one of the first of the affinities or the similarities between the American culture, he says, our American world today, and the German rationalist philosophy of the late 1800s. He has a chapter in his book, Bloom does, about the German connection and how that so many of those early American philosophers and scholars from the late 1800s or early 1900s, they were going off and studying at German universities this environment steeped in rationalism. Alan Bloom highlights two philosophers who profoundly influenced this way of thinking in American schools, Sigmund Freud and Max Weber. Freud and Weber, and these two, according to Bloom, this is what he writes in Closing of the American Mind, these two, Freud and Weber, were profoundly influenced by Nietzsche. This great German philosopher. It's Nietzsche, really, who can probably be credited most for obliterating good and evil. He's the one that said God is dead. That was in the late 1800s. No such thing as God or no such thing as good and evil. Certainly no such thing as the biblically defined concept of good and evil. What we have now are values. We have societal standards. And if you look at them today, they just keep getting lower and lower and lower. Continuing here from Professor Bloom's book, he says, in politics, in entertainment, in religion, everywhere, we find the language connected with Nietzsche's value revolution, a language necessitated by a new perspective on the things of most concern to us. Words such as charisma, lifestyle, commitment, identity, and many others, all of which can easily be traced to Nietzsche, are now practically American slang, although they and the things to which they refer would have been incomprehensible to our fathers, not to speak of our founding fathers. All of these terms to really obscure the truth. You certainly don't, even in the commentary today with all these scandals, you don't hear it, or you don't hear a commentator get up and talk about the problems with all of this in Bible terminology. Well, it's this sin that's causing this. Instead, it's all of these, well, the language of this new perspective. Value relativism. Bloom talks about in his book how that he died in 1992, I think, but he says that he was particularly interested in this transformation in the American university because he lived through it. He taught at the University of Chicago back in the 70s, 80s, maybe in the 60s. I forget how far back he goes. He died at, I think, in his 60s, so he didn't span the entirety of the 20th century, but Herbert Armstrong did. Nearly. I mean, he lived till 1986, was born in 1892. You talk about perspective. Mr. Armstrong often said, I grew up in the horse and buggy age. Look at all that he witnessed. I mean, really, Mr. Armstrong's an even better source. When you want to know and understand the truth about modern education and its origin, Professor Bloom is no slouch either. But listen here to what Herbert Armstrong said in Wonderful World Tomorrow. He said the 19th and 20th centuries have witnessed the absorption of German rationalism into the educational bloodstream, an approach that regards human reason as the chief source and test of knowledge. He said there has been a dangerous drift into materialism and collectivism. God is ignored. Revelation is rejected. The ancient belief of Gnosticism, meaning we know, was succeeded by agnosticism, meaning we don't know, or we're ignorant. He says this ignorance is glorified as knowledge. And then he paraphrases Romans 1 and verse 22, which says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, or they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I mean, really going on and on, bragging about our ignorance, what we don't know. Now, I mean, it's some kind of, well, you hear a lot of commentators talking as if they know everything now. so much worldly wisdom and so much foolishness. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely shall be delivered." Trusting in our own heart, our own wicked heart, our own evil heart, it's foolishness. "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." That's what the prophet Isaiah said. Human nature just loves to exalt self, to worship self, in fact, to worship the intellect and the wisdom of this world. But God says that kind of wisdom is foolishness. Carrying on in The Wonderful World Tomorrow, he said, Mr. Armstrong did, "In modern education, we find perpetuation of false values, the teaching of distorted history, warped psychology, perverted arts and sciences, worthless knowledge." I forget when this was first written. It had to have been back in the 1960s. What would he say today about the university or the college campus life today? He said, this has led to the multiplication of colleges of creative studies, which might better be called colleges of undisciplined studies, where lectures are eschewed as bourgeois and students educate themselves in rap sessions. So this comes as a result of our love affair with German rationalism going back more than a century ago. And it has a lot to do with where we are today. One scandal after another. Another breaking news headline, it seems, with each passing day. Yesterday, the big news, well, it wasn't just Matt Lauer. It was others as well. You can't even keep track of them all. The Spectator this morning, it says, "Here we are in the grip of a sexual counter-revolution with stories of abuse and harassment being believed and alleged abusers and harassers being thrown to the wolves without a trial. Yet at the same time, Hollywood chooses to go all out for Call Me By Your Name, a movie that tells the story of a 24-year-old man seducing a 17-year-old boy and the love affair that follows." Seducing, or abusing, it might be better to say, a homosexual relationship, a 24-year-old man seducing a teenager, and, as you would expect, rave reviews, cutting edge, award-worthy. Spectator says, "Hollywood's false and wrong values continue to reverberate throughout our culture. These values have corrupted our sensibilities and blighted our souls. They've made the bad guys look good and the good ones appear very, very bad. Look through recent American contributions to culture. I find only nihilism and bogus rhetoric about liberation and other very tired subjects." That's the content spewing out from Hollywood. And then we seem surprised when that sort of behavior is happening in real time. In corporations, in Hollywood, in Congress, at the New York Times, at CNN, at NBC, CBS. And so how does man solve this? I mean, you get a better idea just with some of that history I briefly covered. You get an idea of how we got to this point. Now, what's the solution? How do we get out of this mess? Well, already you've had some comment on masculinity being the problem, or the problem being men, as if this is just limited to men. Have you noticed, by the way, how many stories, they don't get quite as much publicity as these latest scandals, but it seems like it happens almost every 2-3 weeks. Some teacher at an elementary, or maybe not elementary, a junior high, molesting a boy, a teenage boy, a 30-something teacher or a 25-year-old teacher, a woman, seducing a 14-year-old boy or a 15-year-old boy. It's becoming quite common. Laura Hollis at Town Hall. She says, this is her article, The War on Men. Masculinity itself risks becoming a dirty word. Across the country, workshops are being held to teach men how to avoid toxic masculinity. Brad McDonald's written about this before. And here again, this is the inevitable lurch to the other extreme. Now the problem is men. You can see where this is going. It's one thing to suggest, as some of those workshops do, that there is healthy and unhealthy masculinity, but the same could be said of any human attribute or relationship. There are toxic parents, toxic spouses, toxic coworkers. You could say this about any sector of society. It is something else altogether to suggest that masculinity is in and of itself toxic. A not infrequent idea expressed on social media and by some so-called feminist writers. A workshop offered at the Claremont Colleges last year was promoted with the flyer that read, in part, "Masculinity can be extremely toxic to our mental health." And then she says here, such a view smears all men simply because they are men. Well, I mean, it's not going to be, I mean, we're not going to go after every single man, some might say, defending this so-called toxic masculinity. But as Hollis writes here, we've seen a similar dynamic play out in discussions about race. Decades ago, efforts to raise awareness of and eradicate discrimination focused on actions that were unfair and harmful to racial minorities. Later, the conversation broadened to racism, which focused more on attitudes behind the actions. Recently, however, these have morphed into white privilege, which conveniently requires neither reprehensible individual conduct nor hostile personal attitudes in order to impose culpability. This trajectory reaches its logical conclusion in the statement that all white people are racist just by virtue of being white. A sentiment, listen to this, a sentiment so pervasive that Googling it brings up dozens of videos and articles making that very argument. I mean, that's just the inevitable progression we're on now. The war against men. Just watch where this leads. Watch where this is headed, or where this ends up. As man gets in there now and tries to solve this with human reasoning, with rationalism, apart from God. All right, there's problems here, so we've got to make some value adjustments. We've got to come up with some new standards with respect to relationships between men and women. We've got to redefine the role of a man. What role does he play? What is his purpose? She says, is it a stretch to worry that the same kind of attitude is developing toward men? I don't think so. Earlier this week, a nurse named Taisha Baker, who worked at Indiana University Health, posted a tweet which read, every white woman raises a detriment to society when they raise a son. So now it's the boys as well, the sons. A little baby boy, he's the problem. Someone with the highest propensity to be a terrorist, a rapist, a racist, a killer, and domestic violence all-star. Historically, every son you had should be sacrificed to the wolves. That was someone who was working at Indiana University. It says here that may be one rash tweet, but author and columnist Stephen Marsh published a serious piece in the New York Times on November 25th, The Unexamined Brutality of the Male Libido. It says, drawing precisely the wrong conclusion from the Weinstein et al. Parade of Horribles, Marsh invokes the notion of Freudian repression, and intones soberly, "If you let boys be boys, they will murder their fathers and sleep with their mothers." And then he concludes by saying, "It's not morality, but culture, accepting our monstrosity, that can save us." I went and looked at that that piece that she cites there. Stephen Marsh. He's an author, a journalist, a cultural commentator, according to the one website. He wrote that article November 25th, just a few days ago. The New York Times published it. And this point about Freud, I thought, was particularly interesting, although not, in my mind, entirely understandable. I'm not an expert on all of the the teachings of Freud, but I know enough, as I covered there at the start, I know enough to understand the influence that his conclusions have had on our very modern culture, our very sophisticated culture, our advanced and progressive culture. Marsh says in his piece, the point of Freud was not that boys will be boys, rather the opposite. The idea of the Oedipus complex contained an implicit case for the requirements of strenuous repression. If you let boys be boys, they will murder their fathers and sleep with their mothers. He says later, Freud also understood that repression, any repression, is inherently fluid and complicated and requires humility and self-searching to navigate. First of all, again, as hard as that is to understand, I think, for the average Joe, do we really want to turn to Freud, Sigmund Freud, for the answers to the problems that we're facing today? I guess he's somehow saying that Freud meant for us to repress certain things. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's the one that wanted to remove all restraint. Marsh says this, it's not morality, but culture. Accepting our monstrosity, reckoning with it, that can save us, if anything can. So it's the culture that will save us, he says. Isn't that a comfort? Here our culture is rotting. It's rotting right in front of us. And the answer in the mind of this pop psychologist, the solution to all of these evils that we see everywhere is culture. It's certainly not morality. Now you think about Freud and his influence. Again, Mr. Armstrong discusses this in The Missing Dimension in Sex. Freud had decided that sexual repression, the attitude of shame, and ignorance about sex were the causes of neuroses and many mental disorders. So what's the solution? If that's the cause of mental instability, sexual repression, what's the solution? Well, Mr. Armstrong says here, he and his followers in the newly appearing profession of psychiatry urge knowledge dissemination and sexual freedom as the panacea. If repression and self-denial cause the neurotic disquiet, why not reverse the interpretation of morality? Emancipate the people from restraints. Put a new definition on sex. Define it as good, not degrading, shameful, and evil. Any use of sex, in or out of marriage. And as Mr. Armstrong covers in The Missing Dimension, that's not to say that the old morality was right. It's just to say that the new morality is something much worse. Now anything goes. Now any use of sex, in or out of marriage. I mean, that's what we need to revolt over. We need to have a revolution. So that we can make sure then that anything goes is part of our culture. Our culture is everything. Our culture will save us. Freud, this is what he said in 1915. Sexual morality, as society in its most extreme form, the American defines it, seems to me very contemptible. He had a special contempt for America because he saw Americans as especially prudish and self-righteous. Freud said, "I advocate an incomparably freer sexual life." Well, that's what he advocated in his own personal life. And surprise, surprise, this is what he concluded in his writings. This is someone in the early 1900s. This is someone well over a century ago advocating a freer sexual life. And you can see why it was such a provocative message for back then. I mean, most people rejected his message early on. But it started to gain acceptance in the university, in higher education. And then when he comes to the United States, this was in the early 1900s, far from being rejected or shouted down, his speeches in the world of academics, his speeches were pretty well received. And his teachings, his conclusions were entrenched in modern education from that point forward. And so we look back to Freud. Surely he has the answer. Surely he has the answer. And what was it that the New York Times columnist concluded? Well, the unexamined brutality of the male libido. That's the problem. That's the real evil here. That's what we need to have a national discussion about. That's what we need to discuss. And in my view, you get to the concluding matter. In my view, hey, the solution here is culture. It's not morality. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we need to make some changes. But that doesn't mean we need to have high moral standards. Forget about that. I mean, we've let those go long ago. The problem is with men. The problem is with men, and this is what we need to talk about. This is what we need to discuss. How did we get to where we are right now? It says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I mean, that pretty much sums up the conclusion of a scholarly rationalist. There is no God. Human reason is the final say. Human reason is the chief source of knowledge. The fool, God says, has said in his heart, there is no God. Listen to the rest of the verse. This is Psalm 14:1. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good." That's the way God defines it. God doesn't come in like Bloom covers in his book with all of these watered down terms. Oh, it's just a lifestyle choice, you understand. Look, you have to keep in mind that these are different times. We're living in a different age. We can't hold to those standards of yesteryear. We certainly can't uphold the Bible and what it says about morals. But look at God's assessment. The fool, he says in his heart, there's no God. And then he says, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good." Paul, picking up on that in the New Testament, Romans 3, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." Not even one. Well, David says this in the same psalm here. You can look at that down in verse 3. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one." I mean, all of us are filthy. All of us need to be cleaned up. All of us need to be healed. This is what happens when we forget God's law when we refuse to obey God's laws, there's nothing left to restrain our actions. There's nothing left, and so it turns to anarchy, chaos, lawlessness, corruption, abuse of power, sexual deviance, thievery, spending recklessly beyond our means, robbing from future generations. Verse 4 says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord?" Have they no knowledge, God says? Don't they have even basic common sense? Well, look over at the New Testament, John chapter 17. Let's just conclude this segment with what Jesus said. This is John 17. This is Christ's final Passover with his disciples. Verse 14 says, "I have given them your word." This is Christ praying to the Father. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." See, what that columnist was actually saying is that, look, what's going to save us here is not some biblical standard of morality. It's not that. It's our culture that will save us. It's our world. It's our way of life. I mean, you can just see in his writing how much he loves this world, and he doesn't want to give it up. That's the way everyone thinks for the most part. Oh, sure, there's an outcry here and there. There's an outrage over here. There's an outrage over there. But we have embraced this world and the things of this world. We love it. And God says in 1 John 2 that if you love this world, you cannot love God. Verse 15 here in John 17, it says, "I pray not that you should take them out of the world," you know, literally in a physical sense, "but that you should keep them from the evil." Keep them from the evil of the world. Protect them from being devoured by evil. Verse 16, it says, "They are not of the world." These are the true disciples of Christ. Christ is praying to the Father. And he says to them, or him rather, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." The truth of God, the absolute, eternal truth of God. God is the sole authority for morals, for standards. That's what sets us apart. That's what protects us. I was talking about this last week with respect to Vice President Pence's position about not being alone in a room with a woman who's not his wife. That's a sound principle or standard based on the Word of God, avoiding even the appearance of evil. God's Word is truth. God says, Jesus prayed, "Set him apart through your truth. Your Word is truth." There's the standard. There's the established standard. It's been there from the beginning. But man has rejected it. From the beginning, man rejected the tree of life and chose instead to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what Satan said to them there in Genesis 3? He said, "Look, you can be like God. You don't need to do what God says. You can be like God yourself. You decide what's right and wrong. You decide what's good or evil. And hey, if, to paraphrase Bloom, if anywhere along the way you start feeling a little bit guilty or you start feeling a little bit weighed down by the standards of the present, hey, just make a little adjustment, just a little value adjustment, and you'll feel so much better. And what used to be bad can now be good. And that's what we've been doing. Everything's relative. That's what we've learned from Nietzsche and Freud and Weber and the others. Everything's relative. It's all fluid. It's ever-changing. And we've got to change with the times. That's not the way God sees it. That's not the way God's people sees it. That column, Laura Hollis at Town Hall, again, she's quoting bits from that New York Times opinion piece by Stephen Marsh. Marsh invokes the notion of Freudian repression and intones soberly, if you let boys be boys, they will murder their fathers and sleep with their mothers. And he concludes by saying, it's not morality, but culture, accepting our monstrosity that can save us, if anything can. It's our culture, he says, that can save us. Laura Hollis's response to that, and it's a good one. She says the solution is morality. A return to sexual restraint and personal and professional decorum. What we need are more men who are trained to be gentlemen, not boys, who have been indoctrinated to be feminine. What we need is a return to the biblical standard of morality. That's what we need. This is me, not her. What we need is God's truth. What we need is to embrace our God-given roles. What we need is marriage and family. What we need is obedience to the seventh commandment and all the rest. The tenth commandment. That's the standard. That's the solution. It is. Practical solutions. They're going to be put in place, enforced even, in the kingdom of God. And we won't see these kinds of daily scandals that, as horrible as they are, they also represent a massive distraction for the people of America. How many more weeks or months now are we going to be consumed with this? I mean, it is significant, even from this program's standpoint, because it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, 2 Timothy 3. And what Mr. Armstrong said in The Missing Dimension in Sex and in the New Morality book about this threat, this breakdown of the family, this gross immorality, how that it poses a greater threat to the United States, to Ephraim and Manasseh, than even the hydrogen bomb, he said. That's the truth. We're being destroyed from within. Sickness from within. And all these terms, just like Professor Bloom said, that our fathers wouldn't even recognize, to say nothing of our founding fathers. Paul said, this is in 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, not even natural affection for others, for those closest to you, for your spouse, for your children, for your assistant, for your secretary, for your coworkers. Not even natural affection, not even a natural desire to protect a young intern. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. See, it's the same message as John 17. Same message as Psalm 14. Same message as 1 John 2. Come out of that. Come out of that evil. Don't love this world or the ways of this world. Don't celebrate culture, your popular culture. Don't put it up on the silver screen. All of this filth, and then expect everyone to be squeaky clean in their lives? I guess that's what people expect now. What should we expect? I heard a program a few weeks back about all these songs and movies from the 1960s and 70s. I mean, this is right when we're going through the sexual revolution. Songs, popular songs, about sexual misconduct, about grown men chasing after 16-year-olds. Well, we used to sing about it a generation or two ago. And now here we are. And we find that a lot of people are actually doing what was sung about or what was put on the big screen. How many movies? It's impossible to tell. I wouldn't want to even do a search on it. But how many movies have there been? How many movies have been made with the adult preying on the teen or glorifying that kind of a relationship? Maybe making the teen out to be the promiscuous one. However it plays out, I mean, these are good stories to tell. People just lap it up. They love it. We pay money to see it. And what does Paul say here in 2 Timothy 3? Ever learning, verse 7, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, how many more universities are there today than there were in Freud's day? Mr. Armstrong brings this out, comparing the early 20th century, the 1900, let's say, with the way it was in the late 1900s. How many people actually went off to college? How many people actually graduated the university? A lot more today than a century or two ago. All of this knowledge, I mean, all of this learning, and so little truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, doesn't this show, this one verse, that it's possible to learn, quote unquote, without actually acquiring truth? What is it that we're learning? What is it that we're making part of us? What is it that we meditate on? What is it that we discuss in the classroom? What are the values established on the college campus? What are the values in society? What are the values we're meant to uphold in the workplace? Does anyone know? Well, everyone has an opinion now. Will God be brought into the discussion? Don't count on it. Verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what's prophesied. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Paul concludes the chapter here by giving us real solutions, biblical solutions. What did Laura Hollis say at Town Hall? Look, the solution is morality, a return to sexual restraint. The solution, to paraphrase what Jesus said in John 17, the solution is truth, God's truth. Paul here, right after saying the evil is just going to get worse and worse, he says in verse 14, but continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Now you, Timothy was a young man in his 30s. Paul told him in the first book, you flee youthful lust. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Pay attention to your studies. Hit the books. Preach the word. Continue in the things which you've learned, it says. here in 2 Timothy 3:14. He says, "And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I mean, here is learning. Here is learning that brings you to the truth, quite unlike what's described in verse 7. Learning God's truth. Timothy knew the scriptures from his youth on up. Paul says further, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." There's great profit in the Word of God. There's great profit in the true teachings of God's Word, the doctrines of God. It's there for reproof, for correction, for instruction. It's there to show us how to live. It's there to show us how to behave. It's there to show us how to get along with fellow man, how to love your spouse, how to rear your children, how to submit to your parents, how to obey our great God, how to worship God, how to keep the Sabbath holy. It's all there. It's all inspired. It's all from God. These are God's words. These are God's instructions. And it says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I mean, it leads to perfection. God's standard of morality, God's word, his truth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we come back, we'll conclude with a couple of emails that have come in over the past few days. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Don't forget to visit our website at thetrumpet.com. Every day, thetrumpet.com will help you understand your world by analyzing today's headlines under the clear light of Bible prophecy. Log on to thetrumpet.com and sign up for our daily Trumpet Brief email and subscribe to The Trumpet Magazine. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
A couple of emails that have come in just in the last few days. I think this one here comes in response to Monday's Trumpet Brief. "I couldn't agree more with how decadent our society has become. This country has lost its way, acting boorish, arrogant, and bullying are qualities that are accepted in our leaders, it seems. Quite distressing. We need to recognize that a good leader can be strong and not have to boast. That is humility, a trait our nation has just steamrolled over and forgotten. Thank you for the Trumpet and for all the work that your church does." Another one here says, "I need to ramble to say that I am upset about that which I am seeing from some of our well-spoken leaders would be an understatement. Let me say also that my upset goes back to President Johnson and to President Nixon's lying to the American people about Vietnam. Our leaders in Congress and business are educated and well-spoken and master the art of spinning any story their way. I see this spinning in faith communities, sports, and business all the time. Money and power are kings. Truth is elusive and appears not to exist unless supported by money or resolved by legal methods. Even then, I'm caused to wonder, and I might say wander. Being converted in any tradition transcends mere words. We never get to see the quality of a person's interior life when we vote for him or her. What we see first is the silken quality of words, perhaps years of service, but then, like the people mentioned in your article, the bad fruit of selfishness and power and ego surface for all to see when they do something improper or bad. She says, finally, I don't like looking out at the arc of our politics, nor our world for that matter, both of which seems impossible to bring about change. I really want Jesus Christ to come and make it right for the people who are the innocents being sacrificed in our world. Well, be assured that that reality is coming, and soon. Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and establish God's kingdom based upon the sure word of God's truth, the Ten Commandments, the Holy Bible, all of that, and the many benefits and all the profit, as I read in the first segment, that comes from knowing the Holy Scriptures. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to submit some feedback, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.